Our Father, whatever you do ordain is right, and we do pray now that you would illumine our hearts. We ask, O Lord, that you would grant that posture, once again, without which no one can understand your truth, namely that we might have reverence and humility before your word. It is broader than all the heavens. We ask this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I've decided to start a little series on James. We won't be able to finish the whole book, but I thought that we would meditate upon it. If there's any book that is like unto wisdom literature in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it's surely James. And so today we'll look at the first four verses of the first chapter of James. And then besides taking a little hiatus for Palm Sunday and Easter, we'll finish out the next 6 weeks or so some studies in James. So I'll read the first four verses. This is chapter one. If you care to follow along or if you want to just listen, that's fine as well. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You've probably heard that there are certain basic needs in order to survive physically. A book on survival in the wilderness says that there are five needs: water, food, heat, shelter, and spiritual needs. And if you subtract any two of these, the result is likely to be fatal. There's this story of a guy crawling across the desert, and he's been out of food and water for days. His lips are swollen, his tongue is swollen, he's all beat up and bloodied. Bones are almost peeking through. He's sunburned and blistered, and he comes across this little plant and props himself up and says, you know, if things keep going like this, I might just get discouraged. I'm not a PT professor, practical theology professor, so you'll have to indulge my feeble introductions. But nevertheless, I'd like this morning, because I think James asks us, what's your attitude with regards to trials? So not only is my goal to provide an introduction to the book of James, but also to dive in headlong to something really quite radical, which James wants to help us reframe our thinking on, namely our attitude towards trials. James is clear about what our attitude towards various trials should be. According to James, you are to welcome trials because they strengthen faith and they perfect Christian character. And that's really a hard message, I think, for us. It's a hard message for me. I can't say that I'm indefatigable, that is, non-wearying when it comes to new trials that come my way. But James wants to, in effect, the very way we think about our trials. So first of all, let's look at some introductory issues that will help us understand James as we march through a couple chapters this spring. And then I want to ask, what is the nature of these trials? What are these trials, and what should our response be? And then he also gives the reason why our response should be the way that he suggests, and then we'll come up to the conclusion. First of all, with regards to the author of this book and the audience, James has held the quote-unquote honored position of being one of the most disputed books in the canon of Scripture. There have been some great teachers in the church who have questioned whether the book even belongs in the canon of Scripture, not the least of whom is Martin Luther. He called James' doctrinal and literary teaching a chaos, basically. Nevertheless, though, time and painstaking study, and especially the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit, have revealed to the church through the ages that this church and this book definitely does belong in the canon of Scripture. And we can be thankful for that because there's some rich teaching in the book of James. But then we want to ask the question, who is this James? The most likely answer to that is that he's none other than the Lord's brother. He grew up with Jesus, and he became the head of the Jerusalem church. But the next thing I'd like you to notice especially is the way that he refers to himself. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to slow down and ask, why does he refer to himself as a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? And first of all, we have to do a little bit of culture bridge building, because how the word slave or servant sounds to us is very different than how it might sound in the ancient Near Eastern world and even in the Middle East today. This is a Semitic designation rather than a Greek designation. It's a self-designation based upon the Old Testament use of the word. It's often used of Israel's leaders as persons of dignity that God calls to be used in his service. And James, on the one hand, is saying he stands in a tradition with some of Israel's most dignified leaders, Joshua, David, Jacob, the prophets, who are called servants of God, all of them. But he's also using the term servant slave in its honored New Testament sense, that he realizes he stands in the office of an apostle, and with that office comes great esteem and dignity. But James, on the other hand, is also taking on the designation to represent his allegiance and duty to his brother, who happens to be his Lord. You see, the connotation servant conjures the idea of being some kind of butler for us. Or if you go out to dinner, somebody serves your table. And if they're really good, then they're almost invisible, and the meal takes first and foremost precedent. But in the Middle East, when you call yourself a servant, you're basically calling yourself a slave. You're owned by the person to whom your service belongs. You're not just there for wages. So, for example, in the Quran, one is a slave of God. In the Hebrew Bible, one is a slave of God, owned by him, and therefore bound to him to do his bidding. So James identifies himself as a servant of God. Unfortunately, some of those connotations are often lost on our Western ears. But perhaps the most striking reason for this designation is to be found within the very relationship among siblings. Now, anyone with more than one child, or who has raised children, and even now they're empty nesters, can remember well or know well that it would not be natural to take on a self-degrading designation with respect to the imitation of one's sibling. I know all too well the delicate dance of, what shall we say, monitoring sibling relationships in order to maintain the peace, purity, and unity of the home. Here, however, strikingly, James places upon himself at this point a designation which represents that he desires to imitate his brother's, that is Jesus's, own self-degrading attitude, if you will, with regards to his position as a servant. That is Jesus's position as a servant, ultimately in his offering of the atonement. You see, Jesus assumed the servant position in his offering of atonement for sin. No doubt James is very familiar with the book of Isaiah, first and foremost, which has four servant songs, chapter 42, verse 1 to 4, 49, 1 through 6, 50, verse 4 through 9, and 52, 13 through 53, 12. These are extremely important teachings in the so-called book of consolation, Isaiah 40 through 55. And for years, people have questioned, who is the servant of the Lord that's identified in what is often called the fifth gospel, namely the prophet Isaiah? And no doubt, James was aware of these servant songs because this is one of the major teachings of Isaiah that the church inherited. And there have been many views. Some people, because of the language, they're difficult to interpret, thought that this was the servant of the Lord, was an individual prophet. And then some people thought it was embodied in Israel, a kind of corporate view. And then, of course, if you just read through those servant songs, you'll see that, surprise, surprise, there's actually a pagan who's called the servant of the Lord. That's Cyrus. So Cyrus, you remember, is the Persian king who liberated the Israelites from their bondage in Babylon. And we know this from his great site, not only from the Bible, but also from the Cyrus Cylinder, which is in the British Museum, when he declared that the Israelites should return. It was probably politically motivated. Of course, ultimately, he was moved by God, but he wanted a buffer zone so the Greeks didn't come in and make an incursion, you know, and could protect his huge, huge Persian empire. So that's very interesting when you look at chapter 48 and chapter 9 in these servant songs. And there's no doubt that he's actually a type of Christ. That may sound radical and surprising, but I'm in good company with John Calvin. Cyrus is actually a type of Christ as a liberator and as a servant. But what's very interesting is as you move through these servant songs that James is probably alluding to, ultimately because of his brother Jesus fulfilling them, what Cyrus accomplished by the sword, the ultimate, through coercion, the ultimate servant, namely the Messiah, will accomplish through preaching and suffering. You see, ultimately, when we turn to Isaiah 52 and 53, we see that all these views come together and are embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the individual servant of the Lord. He is the corporate servant of the Lord who represents all Israel. He is the final paradigmatic prophet who far outstrips Moses. The writer to Hebrews says, yes, Moses was the prophet over his own house, namely the theocracy of the Old Testament, as a servant. But now Jesus, Hebrews chapter 3, says he is the faithful one over his own house, namely the whole redemptive historical plan, but especially in the new covenant. And he comes as a son as well as a servant. And then, of course, when we turn to the New Testament, we see that the ultimate servant of the Lord is Jesus himself. And in his own messianic consciousness, he understood he was fulfilling all these prophecies about the servant of the Lord. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he says, he did not come to be served, but to serve, and to offer himself up as a ransom for many. Furthermore, before his crucifixion, Christ said he was to be numbered with the transgressors. Thus, it is obviously clear that Christ saw himself as fulfilling all this Old Testament prophecy on service. So James, as one writer says, had become Christ's convert and worshiper, and therefore his servant. James uses this title not only because of his keen awareness of the prophet-like authority that he has in belonging to him, but also because he is aware of the self-degrading attitude in which his brother offered the atonement. That though he was rich, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, yet he became poor for our sake, so that we might be rich in him. James is now not only one who has accepted the results of the atonement by faith, but he is one who, with Jesus, has assumed a servant position. Now, thanks for indulging me on that digression. But it's very important. Because the things I'm going to tell you from James this morning are not easy for me to tell you. That basically you're to rejoice in your trials. If you don't understand that, as integrated with Christ, that could come across as almost like abuse. Right? So, but you know, when we understand that God has sent his son to ransom us from our sins, and for those of you who have lived one life, before you entered into the new life and became a Christian, you know it completely reframes the way you think about the world and about your own thinking and about your own suffering and your own trials. So it's important to understand that this indicative of Christ's servanthood goes before all the imperatives that now James is going to lay on us, basically, and expect us out of grateful obedience to try and achieve by his Spirit. So the audience, who's the audience? Well, he writes to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. So James is a Christian Jew, raised in a Jewish home, but now he's concerned to address the true Israel outside the bounds of Palestine, probably in Syria and Asia Minor, even though he was the head of the Jerusalem church, and therefore it's a circular letter. Now notice, what does he say? What are these trials? He says, "Count it as pure joy, my brothers, whenever you fall in with various trials and temptations of an endless variety." So what are these trials to which James refers? They're inward and they're outward. One is justified in this because James uses the same word in verse 12 and following, referring to inward temptations. And isn't that often the case? The outward trials often lead to inward trials and temptations. Furthermore, he says, of manifold various kinds. So it's not just this word, but it's the word qualified within its context. So he's talking to mothers who don't honestly feel like just bubbling over with enthusiasm at the prospect of another day raising and caring for preschoolers and new babies. Mothers who feel as though they've almost forgotten how to talk in complete sentences. Diapers, ear infections, reading The Cat in the Hat 13 times in one afternoon. Who hit who first? No longer even being able to go to the bathroom alone and hardly waiting till those darling little ones go to sleep at night so you can finally have some time alone. Professor Gaffin, whose wife just died, you should remember him in prayer, suddenly and tragically, has defined Christian suffering appropriately from a pilgrim theology. You see, it's not just our brothers and sisters in Saudi Arabia who, if they come out of the closet, will probably be killed by their family members, especially if they decide to be baptized. It's just not the it's not merely the persecuted in China. Christian suffering is any Christian in this world who bears up in faith, striving out of faith to obey God's will in a sin-cursed world. And you will feel that friction. So you see, that perfectly coheres with what James is saying. He's talking to parents of teens, those who would give their left arm for the love of the child who they brought into the world, and yet wondering if there's a responsive child behind that poker-faced, budding personality of independence. He's talking to children with trials in the form of parents who don't listen well, and every time I speak, I'm ordered to listen, who don't understand the changes I'm going through, who don't know the struggles I face and have all too quickly forgotten their own youth. He's talking to the sick and dying, those faced with some physical malady, small or large, which might wreak havoc on a peaceful and orderly life, maybe even bring death. He's talking to the aged and the infirm who are watching sin's curse take hold of their vibrant and vigorous years and take them down a path of groaning in which the whole creation was subjected, yet waiting for that glorious rebirth with the freedom of the sons of mankind. He's talking to those struck full in the face with grief, either the tragic loss or sudden and slow. He's talking to those with parents who are failing and demented even, experiencing some degree of the curse of sin and disease and death. Loss of a spouse, loss of a job, loss of a dreamed of possibility. Trials of unfulfilled desire and yet unrealized dreams. You see, James is talking about those who are pressed down even with doubt. Oh Lord, you know my frame. How can you really love me with these serious doubts which I engage? Those in angst about some future decision. How will you provide, my God? How will I ever make ends meet and make bank in these financial difficulties? He's talking to those who struggle with some inward temptation, those glances outside the bounds of propriety, quick and out of control of anger, overambitious goals, incipient pride, hidden racism, loose tongues. O Lord, who will rescue me from this body of death? He's talking about trials, inward and outward, expected and unexpected, that you may fall into, of an endless variety. Trials and storms will strike, and one thing is sure, as author Sheldon Kopp once said, life can be counted on to provide all the pain that any of us might need. So what should your response be? About these trials, James says, let's get our attitude straight first and foremost. Before we talk about how to even get wisdom from these trials, which he will talk about, before we even enter into the discussion and play the typical American policy, especially for males, let's fix that problem and let's get practical. No, James says first, let's have a proper perspective on this. And the perspective is this. You're actually to welcome these trials. Why? Because they strengthen your faith and they perfect Christian character. And trials will reap an increase in a godly life. That's James' radical teaching. It's a joy. However, let's be careful to define this Christian joy. It's not the stoic joy of a stoic philosopher who, you know, is underneath the hardened steel of a universe run by fate, and you better not show your emotions on your sleeve. No. It's not the joy of a rugged individualist or a self-made man or woman who pulls themselves up by their own bootstraps. The one who, despite all the pain and trials of this world, shows a certain poker face detachment from this world. No, it's not that. It's the one who is so strong in themselves because they're strong in Christ and they can countenance themselves up under every hardship that may befall them. You see, it's a joy that's not from below. It's a joy that's from above, from heaven. It's a joy of one who is in reality not just seated here in a church in a pew on Mass Boulevard, but as Paul says, is also seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. It's a joy of an in perspective, a heavenly perspective, about which James' brother, our Lord, spoke on similar occasion, Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. For rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, it is a heavenly perspective. Joy is the only proper perspective for the test of faith. And then James tells you why. Why should you have joy when trials come? Well, the apostle turns to why such an attitude of joy is to be commended. And he says, because you know something. You know that the trial is to be radically different from the world. Why? Because the apostle appeals to the known teaching of the church. Have a settled conviction about this. Count it all joy. Because trials that come into your life produce something that you need, perseverance. These trials and these tests produce something that must be wrought in the character of a Christian. Not patience exactly, but rather this is an active quality, a heroic endurance, as one author has called it. You see, the battle-tested soldier, the heroic warrior of the faith, is she or he who is to be most highly valued and useful in the Lord's hand. Or a better metaphor yet, perhaps, the tempered metal is more precious than the raw materials. Why? Because, in short, this testing does a service for the Christian because it builds a virtue of fortitude, steadfastness, and constancy. However slow and painful the process may be. But the apostle doesn't stop here. He says this character quality of constancy and fortitude lead to something else, something that is not merely one single character, characteristic, but character itself. He says, "And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may fall short in nothing." See, this is why this book stands in the trajectory of the wisdom literature. Because that's the ultimate goal of the wisdom literature. That you don't just, you know, five easy steps towards becoming wise, but it becomes a part of your DNA, part of your soul, that you almost intuit the right godly response after spending 4 decades walking with the Lord. Because it's written in your heart, shapes your virtue. Now, you can glance upon a theologically loaded word here, perfect. What does James mean? He doesn't mean in the sense that we're without sin. No mere human being after the fall can fulfill that. No, he means in the sense that Noah was upright and righteous, or that Job was upright and righteous. But also, perfect in the sense of the manner after our Lord, properly defined, quote, Hebrews 5, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, close quote. Now, of course, we can't follow our Lord in that, but we are to follow his example in how he bore up under sufferings. Notice all the grammar here points towards a future orientation. Let it be in order that. See, the Bible does not teach the goal of perfectionism in this life, but rather that we're to be perfected or moving in a direction of perfection in order to enter into the life to come where we will be perfect and no longer able to sin. Now, James does not venture in conclusion into the problems posed by the vexing questions. Whence come all these trials? Are they our fault? Are they beyond the horizon of our existence and they come our way for some other evil or something that's in the universe? He'll entertain that problem when we get to it. But suffice it to say, for now, that James approaches the so-called problem of evil and suffering like the rest of the Bible does. He reorients our thinking when these questions arise. But we'll look at that later. Should we welcome these trials since they strengthen our faith and perfect the Christian character? Yes, is the answer, says James. Then why do we bemoan trials when they come? Because that is our nature. We want them just to go away. But James wants to reorient our thinking so we might have the right posture as we begin to think about what God may be doing, even though we don't see it. May God give you, this congregation, the grace today to see and believe that his word teaches trials will reap and increase a godly life. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. It is indeed broader than the heavens. We thank you, oh Lord, for even its hard teachings at times. And surely this is a hard teaching, oh Lord, because it is not our first response to accept trials and temptations and difficulties with joy. But Lord, you don't give us the right to cherry pick from your word. We accept it all 66 books are a measure of constraint upon us. So, Father, we do beseech you that you would also give us the grace to turn to you and count it all joy, even when we undergo trials, perhaps of great magnitude. And, Father, as we do so, we know that your light will shine in and through us to those around and be a good testimony. And make us prepared to give a good testimony of the hope that resides in us as we are questioned and asked. And Father, as you grant us success in this, in the years to come, in the days to come, perhaps even in the months to come, or even today, we'll be very careful to make sure the glory redounds to Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.